This morning we continue looking at the messengers that God sent at the advent of Christ, or more specifically, the messages that God sent through his angels, the messengers. And so this morning we turn to Matthew chapter 1. We'll read the entirety of the chapter. We'll focus specifically on verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1. The text will begin at verse 18, but we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim, and Akim begot Eliad. Eliad begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, your family tree, where you come from, is an important part of your identity. Because it tells you a lot about who you are, why you grew up in the traditions you still have, what place you have in your community, what your relationships are. But I would say that even more so than that family tree is the family tree of the church and your place within it. And I would say that regardless of whether you were born into the church or after years of unbelief, you come to faith by God's grace and you are grafted into the church and given a new family tree, we are all together members of the covenant family tree of God. And that ought to be most important to us. It was to the Jews at the time when Jesus was born. It was of the utmost importance to them to be able to tie themselves to the generations that came before. Because they knew that in those ties, you find your place in that covenant community. For the Jews, it would be things like, now you know which land belongs to your family. It determines what your inheritance is. But it always connected them to the promises of God. And that was really the most important thing about those family ties. It was the connection they had all the way back to Abraham. And through Abraham, the connection they had to Abraham's covenant, and by that covenant, to Abraham's Messiah. That's why the book of Matthew begins with a genealogy that starts with Abraham. Because it is the genealogy that helps us understand what happens in our scripture passage this morning. You see, Matthew wrote his gospel with a specific audience in mind, Jews. You compare that to Mark, which is Peter's preaching to a church in Rome that was both Jew and Gentile. That's reflected in the way that's written. Luke, as a historian, mostly had a Gentile audience, of course Jewish as well, but that's reflected. And John, writing a bit later than the others, also is reflecting the progress that the church has made and its distinctions from the Jewish community. That's reflected in it. But Matthew is written to the Jews. That's why Matthew points out more than any other gospel how Jesus' person and ministry fulfilled so many of God's Old Testament promises. How Jesus satisfies the law of God as the perfect Messiah. How he satisfies all the anticipations of the prophets. Matthew is a book that God's people, the Jewish people, had been waiting for a long time. You see, as long as the New Testament church, as long as we have been waiting for Jesus to come for his second advent, the time between Abraham and the birth of Jesus, or you go back even further, the time between Adam and Eve and the mother promise of Genesis 3 until the seed of the woman actually came, the Old Testament church has been waiting longer than we have. Sometimes we forget that. So Matthew begins with this genealogy that ties Jesus to Abraham. But one of the interesting things about verses 18 to 25 is that as we turn the page from that genealogy, it's almost as if Jesus becomes an afterthought. You ever notice that? Verse 18 does say, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows," and then we're told that he was born to Mary and Joseph. But the focus of what happens in these verses is secondarily Jesus. Or maybe to put it more accurately, we see Jesus through Joseph. The spotlight's on Joseph. Which is interesting. Joseph is often the forgotten party in the story of the birth of Jesus. Mary, of course, is important. She is the mother. We love hearing about the wise men, the shepherds, the angels. But Joseph often seems to be left on the sidelines. And perhaps that's because he almost never shows up again in the story of Christ. We know about the circumcision. We know about when they go to Jerusalem when Jesus is about 12 years old. But after that, Joseph fades. It can be safely assumed that Joseph passed away. But is Joseph a sideline character? Just an interesting piece of trivia that God slipped into the book of Matthew before he moves on to the important stuff? No. As this text shows us, what we learn here is that without Joseph, or more accurately, without the way that God uses Joseph, there is no family tree. There is no Jesus. And there is no connection through the generations to the saving grace of God. How is that? Well, let's look at that this morning. How Jesus the Savior is born to a reassured son of David. We'll look at that in three parts. First, the possibility of divorce. Second, the prophecy from the Lord. And third, the promise accepted. Jesus the Savior is born to a reassured son of David. Verses 18 and 19 present the problem that needs to be dealt with in the rest of the chapter. We're told in verse 18, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. That's a scandal. Scandal today, right? It's a call for the church to be gracious, but also to hold fast to what God's word says. And we say, how do we deal with this? As a family, as a church family, you can imagine the angst that's built up into just that sentence. Because what did it mean to be betrothed? It's actually meant more back then than it does today. We don't even use the word betrothal much anymore. We call it an engagement. And there's something that's been lost from the concept of betrothal. We still have an engagement, a promise, right? The husband-to-be asks his wife-to-be, will you marry me? And she says yes. And there's rings exchange. That's a promise. You could almost call it a mini ceremony. But they are still, after that engagement, in our eyes, technically and legally, single people. And we want to insist that it stays that way. It is a promise to be married to one another, but really, there's not much that has changed other than the fact that now they're busy making wedding plans. Life continues much as it did before. There's not much, practically speaking, that changes in their relationship. We never refer to an engaged couple as being already married. We would never do that. We have to wait until the ceremony. We have to wait until the vows are made, the rings are exchanged. That's the serious point. That's the pledge. That's the actual marriage. But it was different back then. And back then, there was this concept that when you make that promise, that pledge to be betrothed, you're virtually married. It's almost the greater event to be betrothed. Now, of course, there's more to look forward to. But in the promise that's made, there is a covenant relationship that has been formed. Between a man and a woman, they have now made their vows to each other. Vows that should not be broken. They've bound themselves to each other in a relationship of fidelity and love as husband and wife. This is so contrary to the concept of engagement today in our secular culture. Which today, when people say, well, let's get married, they think, okay, how many months do I have to be free until the ball and chain? How many months do I have yet to do what I want? Well, let's have wild and immoral parties to celebrate the fact that I'm single. Because after I get married, I lose all of this stuff. There's nothing like that in that culture. To be betrothed is to be virtually married. Yes, you didn't live together yet. There was no consummation of the marriage, but you are counted as a married couple. We see that in how the Bible describes their relationship. You look at verse 19, it says, then Joseph, her husband. They weren't married yet, but the Bible says that Joseph is her husband. And then it tells us that to break off the betrothal, Joseph would have to go through a process, either public or private, of putting her away. In other words, to divorce her. To divorce her. Even looking ahead to when the angel appears to Joseph, the angel says, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. It's even got heaven's stamp of approval on this. This is a marriage, husband and wife, just not fully expressed yet. And so you can understand the sense of tragedy, the sense of grief when Joseph finds out that Mary's pregnant. It appears that she has committed adultery against her husband. Broken the seventh commandment. You just put yourself in Joseph's shoes. You know that you can't be the father of the child, and it's not like you're expecting a virgin birth. So what is the only conclusion to be drawn? That Mary has been unfaithful. Now, we can assume from the text and the way that it progresses that Joseph did not yet know about Gabriel's message to Mary. He had not yet been informed about the promise that God gave to Mary, that she would be the mother of the Son on high, the King of David. We saw that last Sunday from Luke chapter 1. Because if Joseph had already known, he wouldn't have needed this particular special interruption from an angel in a dream to tell him, do not be afraid. Because he was afraid. Legitimately so. But before the angel comes to him, he's faced with a heart-wrenching dilemma. From his perspective, the woman he loves has committed adultery, and the proof of it is that she's pregnant. It is blatantly clear. So he has two choices: either put her away quietly or expose her to public disgrace. He had the right, as her husband, to do either one. Notice that Matthew in the Bible never rebukes Joseph for considering that option. Instead, what does it call him? Verse 19, then Joseph, her husband, being a just man. He's a righteous man. He's doing what is right. And not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. He's an honorable man too. That he would consider this under the commandments of the Lord and what was required of him. But at the same time, you can just imagine how heartbroken he was. He loves this woman, even after he's found out about her pregnancy. He loves her with such tenderness that he'd do whatever he can to protect her still. But let's dig deeper into this. This is not just a relationship that has gone sour. This is not a young couple who is about to break off their engagement and then will have a single mother left to fend for herself with her little child. Don't forget how our text started. Verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. This is about Christ. This is about Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Remember that Jesus is shown here as the culmination of the genealogy that began with Abraham. He is the son of the covenant. But remember how. Remember, we saw that. Verse 16. Look at the genealogy again. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. How is Jesus a son of David? Through Joseph. Through Joseph. That means that if Joseph goes through with the divorce, even quietly, the genealogy is broken. And Jesus is cut off from being the son of David, the son of Abraham. The fulfillment of the covenant is stopped in its tracks. In both Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, the ancestry of Jesus is traced through Joseph, not Mary. In fact, any time that the Bible talks about Jesus being the descendant of David, it never ties the family line to Mary. It's always to Joseph. The most complete information that we have about Mary's lineage is that we can be sure that she was related to Elizabeth. And Elizabeth's husband, Zacharias, was a Levite. That's why he was a priest in the temple. But the Bible does not conclusively say that Mary was of the line of David. Even the fact that she went with Joseph to Bethlehem in Luke chapter 2 for the sake of the census was because she was Joseph's wife. Which leaves us in an uncomfortable situation. If the Bible doesn't tell us definitively that Jesus is a son of David through Mary, does that mean that the connection to the covenant is not as strong as we hope it would be? Does that mean that our connection to this genealogy and all those who are included in it, it's quite precarious? Is salvation merely just by a legal relationship? Something formal and cold? Why would we place more stock in a biological relationship than a legal one? We don't do it now. At least I hope not. Ask any parent who's ever adopted a child. Do they put more stock in a biological relationship than a legal one? Absolutely not. Their adopted child is their child. There's no, you don't have to put the word adopted in front of it. That's my kid. That's my descendant. That's my family. Doesn't matter what the piece of paper says. I would say even for us, consider our own relationship with God. Who is our biological genealogy? Where does that begin? With Adam and Eve who fell into sin. Is that relationship of first importance in our lives? Or is it the legal relationship by which through Christ we have been grafted into the family tree and named as sons and daughters of the Most High God, adopted? Adopted, a legal word, adopted into God's family. Which one do you place more stock in? See, God has taken the legal steps. And he says, you are my heirs. You are my children, even though you have no right to be. In fact, God says to me, that legal relationship is stronger than any biological relationship you have. Even Jesus would say so. As his mother and brothers are calling for him to come outside, and he's inside the house, and people say, your mother and brothers are here. And he says, who are my mother and brothers? He's addressing the people around him, those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are closer to him than even any biological connection. Where biology has produced sadness, the legal has overcome it. The legal has produced reconciliation. So if the tie between Jesus and the covenant of our salvation runs through Joseph, then we really can sense the importance of what's happening in our text here. If Joseph decides to put Mary away quietly, then Jesus is no longer the Christ. He cannot fulfill the covenant. If Joseph puts Mary away, we lose our salvation. You say, well, that's pretty heavy-handed to put it all on Joseph's shoulders. That's why God intervenes. That's why God intervenes to send his angel to Joseph. In the second place, a prophecy from the Lord. Verse 20 tells us that while Joseph was thinking about what to do with Mary, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream. This is actually the first of five dreams in the first two chapters of the book of Matthew that the Lord will use to communicate his will. Four of those dreams are given to Joseph. What this shows us is the personal involvement that God has in these events and how important God has determined Joseph's role in the birth of Christ through the angel, through this dream. God is directing the course of covenant history, making sure that events progress as they must. This is a personal God with a personal interest in the birth of Jesus Christ to make sure that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises God has made to all of his people. Out of love for them, God will not let any detail slide. We see that in how the angel addresses Joseph. He calls him Joseph, son of David. Could have called him many things. Joseph, betrothed of Mary. Joseph of Nazareth. Names and titles are always important in the Bible because they don't just tell us who a person is. They often tell us about the work of God that he is doing through them. And so the Lord sends the angel with a specific message to Joseph, son of David. That's a deliberate choice. That's what's at stake here. It brings us back to the genealogy again. God has sent the angel to Joseph because he is a son of David. He is a son of the king to whom was promised that God would not break his covenant and one day a son of David would sit on the throne forever, a covenant unbroken. And so you can imagine in the distress of Joseph's heart of what do I do? God speaks to him through this angel and he says, Joseph, son of David, remember who you are. Now, not for Joseph to say, oh yeah, I'm a son of David. That's not the point. Joseph, son of David, remember that I am the God who promised your father. That's what you need to remember. It's been a long time, Joseph. You read that genealogy, there's many generations between you and your father, David. But I have not forgotten. Joseph, right? He's a man from Nazareth, the farthest away you can get from Jerusalem within still the promised land, but still a son of David. What peace that would have brought to Joseph's heart. You can imagine what that would have been like to hear, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, for all that is happening is of the good and sovereign will of the God who has promised. Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from me. It's from the Holy Spirit. Immediately, those words have solved Joseph's great dilemma. He loves Mary. He's pledged himself to her, but he had become greatly distressed as a just man when he found out that she was pregnant, as we would have expected him to be unsettled by that. But God says, no, Joseph, son of David, this is my will. I have done this through my Holy Spirit, and I have done this so that you would be Mary's husband and the legal father to my son. You see, this child is being placed in this particular home for a reason. God has even said that though the Holy Spirit is the natural father, the nature of Christ, the natural father of the child in Mary's womb, Joseph is to be his legal father. Joseph is the one through whom the ancestry of David will be passed along, the heritage of the covenant. Through Joseph, this covenant is being linked from promise to fulfillment. As the father, Joseph will exercise the father's right to name the child, to pass along to him his inheritance, his identity, his family tree. And what a tree that is! It is the tree of David. Joseph is passing on to his son the right to be the heir to the throne. And then on top of that, to give that heir the name Jesus. The name Jesus is simply a prophecy. You only need one word for a prophecy. This is what God has planned for this child. He will save his people from their sins. This is the Son of God, inheriting our human nature, who in himself now has the covenant of promise and who will fulfill those promises by sacrificing his own life. From the very beginning, the angel of the Lord is prophesying about the death of Jesus. From this moment on, the Son of God will live labeled as the great, glorious King who's come to die. That paradox of Christ's entire life, living for 30 years in relative obscurity under the authority of his sinful parents. And then from the beginning of his public ministry, he endures 3 years of ridicule and mockery, culminating in the tortures of the cross. That's what his name says he has come to do. As soon as they give him that name, he is hearing the curse that he carries. You ever think about that? Every time Mary or Joseph say Jesus, he hears his curse, his humiliation. And we hear salvation. We hear joy. Of course we do. But Christ heard the cross. Every time he opened his eyes and he looked at the depravity around him, even in the family he was born into, he was seeing his cross. Joseph and Mary's son will have to endure that pain. Jesus would have to die to save his own parents from their sins. A little baby in the manger would be sent into a misery that he did not deserve. This king would be sent to into a world that would hate him from the moment it knew of his presence. Jesus had been born into a life of misery. That's what his name means. His name was that message. But he didn't come just to suffer for the sake of suffering. Matthew adds the prophecy that we've heard already, Isaiah 7, verse 14, as a commentary on what is happening in this interaction between the Lord and Joseph through the angel. It says, verse 22, "So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. All this was done. He's not just referring to the angel's message, although that is the climax of it. He is referring to all of the events that have preceded it. All this, even back into the genealogy and God's work from one generation to the next, even the particular women who are mentioned in the genealogy, and it brings back so many stories to our minds of Tamar, of Rahab, of Ruth, and then she's not even named, but Bathsheba. All these things were done. All of this culminates to this moment so that Jesus Christ would be born of a virgin and that miracle will be the sign of the fulfillment of God's promises. See, if Joseph had been allowed to divorce Mary, there would have been no protection for her in terms of the scandal of being pregnant outside of marriage. For the rest of her life and for the life of her child, there would always be a question mark hanging over them. Whose kid is this, actually? I mean, would you believe if Mary said, well, it was conceived by the Holy Spirit? No, a lifetime of question marks, lifetime of infamy, accusations, speculation, gossip. Nobody would really know, who are you? But God so planned the birth of Jesus to Joseph and Mary, to Joseph, a just man and the son of David, so that he would lawfully take Mary and claim this child as his own legal son. And even then, it's not a sense that Joseph would be lying about it, pretending that Jesus was actually his son. No, Jesus is Joseph's son. And that would not only protect the calling that Jesus would be given, but also the truth of the virgin birth. All this has taken place so that there is no doubt or contradiction to the claims of the prophecy in Isaiah 7, verse 14, that Jesus is the child of a virgin. A miraculous birth that could only come through the Holy Spirit. And if Christ has received his life directly by the Spirit and not of a man, then he certainly deserves the name Emmanuel. God with us. Protected by God's working through Joseph, as we see here in Matthew 1, the virgin birth would be the first step in Christ's work as our Savior. Being born of the Holy Spirit by the Virgin Mary had to happen because Christ alone was qualified to restore the relationship of God with us, to become the mediator between God and man. Being born as the legal son of Joseph, the son of David, that had to happen so that he could rightfully claim the title as our Savior, as our representative, and to answer to God's covenant promises on our behalf with his own righteousness. That's where the joy of the birth of Christ comes from in this text. Like the conductor of an orchestra, God's mighty hand and everlasting love has so directed the plan of our redemption. He's protected those promises, he's protected Mary, and he's protected his son, Jesus. And with this message from the angel, Joseph believes, which we see in the third place, the promise accepted. Verse 24 and 25, "Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." The word brought forth faith. God showed Joseph his will, and Joseph said, "I believe. I will obey. I'll take Mary as my wife, joyfully so." Before in verse 19, it said that Joseph was a just man who was concerned about obedience to God. That was his priority. So he was right in considering how to put Mary away, to divorce her. But now that he knew that marrying her would not be against the will of God, He willingly, quickly submitted himself in obedience to that will. In fact, you can imagine the joy for Joseph in obeying God. I get to love Mary with all the eagerness of a man who loves his bride-to-be, if not more so. Not only could he marry the love of his life, but he could also have a son of promise that Joseph could say his name is Jesus. We're also told that Joseph had no union with Mary until she gave birth to her son. If Joseph and Mary had consummated their marriage once again, there would be cause for at least speculation and doubt about the virgin birth. Perhaps she really wasn't pregnant beforehand, and maybe she did get pregnant after Joseph and Mary came together and Jesus was just born prematurely. Now again, the point is being made here to preserve the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, a fact for which Joseph was so delighted, so hopeful, and so humble that he obeyed the Lord even until after Jesus was born. So that when the child was born, Joseph said, his name is Jesus. Now Joseph never saw the day when his son would take that name to its greatest and worst degree. The cross. Mary was there. But Joseph never would see his son carrying Joseph's sins to the cross. But Joseph walked by faith in the angel, in the words of the angel that the Lord had given to him. Joseph walked by faith in the God of the genealogy, the God who kept the promises that he made to Abraham and all the different 14 generations of those who followed. Joseph walked by faith when he looked at his pregnant wife-to-be and saw far more than the woman that he loved. He saw the God who loved them both with the gift of the child that he had given them. And when their son was born, Joseph walked by faith and said, his name is Jesus. That was his profession of faith. Let's do the same. Brothers and sisters, let's do the same. Name him. Not as a father, of course not, but as those who are his brothers and sisters, those who have been called by the promises here. Name him. Name him. Jesus is my Savior. He saved me from my sins. Name him. Name him as the reason you put your complete and unhesitating trust in the Lord, who brings you into that genealogy, that story, that family tree. Name him as the guarantee of the covenant promises God has made to you in your baptisms and every time you hear the word of God preached. Name him. Name him as the heart and life of the family to whom you belong by faith. Name him. Because that's our genealogy now. It's our history. It's our story. Even we who had no claim by birth have been grafted in by the grace of God through faith, adopted by the mercies of God to become sons and daughters of the covenant, heirs of the promise, loved by the Father, rejoicing in grace, listed in his book as a book of a family tree. His name is Jesus. And he has saved us from our sins. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a joy. It is a joy to be able to watch you work. To look at, Father, your hand, your faithfulness, and even the specific words that you sent through the angel to speak to Joseph. Words that you have made sure were written down for us in the gospel according to Matthew. So that we could believe. We could walk by faith. We could join Joseph as sons of the covenant, heirs of the promise, co-heirs with Christ. So that, Father, as we see his cross, we speak his name. We see his resurrection. We speak his name. And when he comes again, we will speak his name. Jesus. He has saved us from our sins. His name, by which all the nations are brought in, by which sinners are saved, by which you prove your love. Thank you, Lord, for showing us your steadfast covenant mercies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.